Good singing. And I'd like to invite you, if you have a Bible, to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 breaks in on this magnificent letter telling us in this first half about the great salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus, the one who has been the source of every blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And that salvation in Christ has filled the first chapter. And now here in chapter 2, how it's come to each one of us individually and even to us corporately as Gentile nations. Here we read Ephesians chapter 2. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who's rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you again for the foundation, for the salvation that's found in no other. Christ, the way, the truth, and the life by whom we come to you today. That anointed one sent from you as the sacrifice for our sins, that only mediator between God and man, grant us again spiritual eyes to behold his glory. We pray that you would give us ears to hear the voice, to follow the good shepherd who has laid down his life for the sheep. For Christ is the radiance of your glory, our Father, the exact imprint of your nature, upholding all things by the word of your power. To you, we give you praise in Christ Jesus by the Spirit, from whom we have received all things in Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen. Well, I would like to tell you today about a new gospel. It's not a gospel that very many people, frankly, understand or even recognize when they first hear it. It's been taught at Ivy covered halls of historic seminaries for some time, though it's never been embraced by any Protestant denomination that I know of. It was officially embraced by the Roman Catholics in the early 1960s, but although it's the official understanding of Rome, it is not unique to Rome. And this gospel, which has devastated the church, has been especially harmful to foreign missions of the mainline denominations. For example, between 1962 and 1979, that 17-year span, or 18 including inclusive, the number of missionaries in the Lutheran Church in America fell by 70%. The number of missionaries in the Presbyterian Church USA, one of our fellow parallel historic mainline Presbyterian church, fell by 72%. The Episcopal Church USA diminished by almost 80%, and so forth. This new gospel is killing the church domestically almost as fast as it killed missions overseas. And I bring it to you because it now comes up weekly in my conversations with people in evangelism, especially whenever I talk to Roman Catholics. But this is more and more the faith of our fellow Americans. Another gospel, a false gospel. I have mentioned it to you before. 2 years ago, I had part of a sermon where I explained this particular understanding. But in my conversations with people week in, week out over the last several weeks, I realized just how common it is and that you need to understand it too. The new gospel has a name. It's most often called inclusivism, the most widely held belief that nobody's ever heard of. Inclusivism says that Jesus is the savior of everyone who tries to live a good life as he understands it and seeks God as far as he knows him. But there is not salvation in any other but Jesus, they still insist. But just because you never heard the name of Jesus doesn't mean you don't know him, or that he won't save you if you only give it a good try. That's a very inexact and probably prejudiced description, but I would like to give you Rome's official teaching from its ecumenical council, Vatican II, not the first, but the latest and most explicit statement, which must be held by all faithful. This must be held by every Roman Catholic. And this is a fair and accurate description of this gospel. It says, those also can attain to salvation who, through no fault of their own, don't know the gospel of Christ or his church, yet sincerely seek God and are moved by grace and strive by their deeds to do his will as it's known to them through the dictates of conscience. Nor does God's providence deny the helps necessary for the salvation of those who, without blame on their part, have not yet arrived at an explicit knowledge of God and with his grace strive to live a good life. It affirms, since Christ died for all men, we ought to believe that the Holy Spirit, in a manner known only to God, offers every man the possibility of being associated with this Paschal mystery, that is, with Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Did you understand all that? That's a careful, accurate statement of this gospel, that everyone who has ever lived anywhere in the history of the world, if they seek to respond to whatever knowledge they have, if they strive by God's grace to live a good life, it is God's will that they may be saved. And it goes on at some length to describe what this means. It explicitly mentions a number of religions, but I'm going to have to summarize for time, and so I'll just give you a summary statement that I've shared with some of you from Cardinal Avery Dulles, one of the most widely respected middle-of-the-road Roman Catholic writers of the last century and the early 21st century. Avery Dulles, former president of both the Catholic Theological Society of America and the American Theological Society, who was made a cardinal by the Pope just on the strength of his writings, a good writer. Here he summarizes in an ecumenical magazine called First Things what Rome's dogma is, this bottom line. Catholics can be saved if they believe the Word of God as taught by the Church and if they obey the commandments. Other Christians could be saved if they submit their lives to Christ and join the community where they think he wills to be found. Jews can be saved if they look forward in hope to the Messiah and try to ascertain whether God's promise has fulfilled. Adherents of other religions can be saved if, with the help of grace, There it is again. They sincerely seek God and strive to do his will. Sincerity, you know. Okay. Even atheists, he says, can be saved if they worship God under some other name and place their lives at the service of truth and justice. God's saving grace, channeled through Christ, the one mediator, leaves no one unassisted. A very nice statement. Avery honestly admits that this is not historically the church's belief. And this did not exist, or virtually did not exist, either in the New Testament or in the first millennium. He says, quote, that the New Testament and the theology of the first millennium give little hope for the salvation of those who since the time of Christ have had no chance of hearing the gospel. But he says the church's theology has filled that hole. Now, I say again, let me be very clear, this is not unique to Rome, although they're the ones who have best stated it and who have officially adopted it. But my friends, half of Americans believe, quote, if a person's generally good or does enough good things for others, they will earn a place in heaven. And the Christians among those people will say, but of course salvation has come through Jesus. Many take it to the extreme to say that everyone is saved by Jesus, that people might find their choice easier if they hear about Jesus. They may be happier if they believe in Jesus, but according to this new gospel, people who've never even heard about Jesus can still choose Jesus and be saved by Jesus, though they have not known him by that name. Now, it's more complicated in the Roman Catholic Church because salvation has to come not only from Christ, but through the Roman Church and by means of the sacraments. So Rome has this official theology that people can be joined invisibly to the church, but really, and partake of the efficacy of Rome's sacraments, even if they've never sat at a church. This is all part of the new gospel of inclusivism, or sometimes called accessibilism in their own circles. It's a growing variety of religious pluralism, which is being pressed on everybody, which is being pressed upon you in the West, though you may not even be conscious of it. It's all around us. It's officially adopted in so many of our state house chambers and council meetings where we have multi-faith services and prayers and so forth. Wikipedia says that pluralism is a term to describe the acceptance of all religious paths as equally valid, promoting coexistence. So pluralism says everybody's right. I mean, the only person who's not right is the one who claims to have the only truth. Any claim to be the only truth is immediately wrong and must be wrong. Everybody who has some truth is right, which is everybody. Okay. So you might consider, for example, the interfaith service at our national cathedral, which sounds like a joke, but it's not, with a bishop, a rabbi, and imam. The Christian bishop begins speaking about the God of Abraham, Jesus, and Muhammad. This is an acceptance of all religious paths as equally valid, promising coexistence. But inclusivism is specifically describing salvation by Christ on those same terms. Salvation by Christ to the Muslim, to the Hindu, to the atheist who is giving his life to truth and justice. Jesus is the Savior, they say, of everyone who seeks and strives to do good. And I'm often told, can't God do whatever he pleases? Well, no, actually. It is impossible for God to lie. And he cannot therefore contradict his own word. And so before we come to some conclusion like this, we definitely want to know if God himself has said anything on this critical matter of the fate of people who have never heard of Christ, even if it's not their fault, who live and who die without hearing of his salvation, but do so sincerely and seeking God as he's been made known in their culture. So let's consider the passage before us. With this long introduction, I thank you. Let's consider the passage before us. In the passage, we have, interestingly, we have the only command that's found in the first half of the book of Ephesians. For three chapters in this letter to the Ephesians, there's nothing that we're commanded to do except this one imperative: remember. Remember, you Gentiles, where you were before the grace of Christ found you. This is how the Christian life must be lived, by remembering all that the Lord has done for us and is doing in us and what our destiny is in Christ. Certainly it's the way to all holiness and joy, thanksgiving, to an assurance in Christ that no one can shake. Specifically here, we are being told to remember what God has done for our salvation, both individually in verses 1 through 10 and making us alive, and then corporately in verses 11 through 22, past where we read, bringing Jews and Gentiles together in the family of God. And in both cases, there are two and only two conditions of people in this world: saved and lost. And the description of those two conditions is what I'd like you to see with me today. Let's consider the salvation in Christ Jesus that we've received, and then we can revisit some claims of inclusivists. Individually, this says, from verse 1, we were dead in transgressions and sins. We were walking according to the course of the world, the desires of the flesh, and the power of the devil. We were by nature objects of wrath. And you notice that Paul includes himself. We were by nature objects of wrath. Paul's own privileged upbringing as a Pharisee in the home of Pharisees, his training at the feet of Gamaliel, all the rest did not change the fact that he himself was dead, damned, and under the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil until Christ broke in. And the same thing that happened to him had happened to the Ephesians, that they met Christ, the same thing that has happened to us, that we too have met the Lord Jesus and believed on him, saved, he says, by that faith. For we read then, not to get ahead of myself, but God made us alive in Christ. We've been born anew. And Paul stacks up all these terms about God's power and love, mercy and kindness and grace, having freely forgiven us, reconciled us. We are saved by grace through faith. Made his own workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so these are the two basic states of man: dead and doomed by nature, or alive in Christ Jesus, saved by grace through faith. There is no picking and choosing between the two. There is no middle category. There is maybe some of this and some of that, some of these categories and some of those categories. No. The same thing that happened to Paul the rabbi happened to the Ephesians, pagan Gentiles, that they met Christ. Before they knew Christ, Paul's in the same position as the pagan Ephesians. But look at what Christ has done for each of us individually in bringing us to faith in Jesus. You know, in the last generation of the church, there's been a great emphasis on receiving Jesus as your personal Savior. Maybe you've heard of that. And the truth is good. I mean, we can't rely on the faith of our parents, the faith of our nation, the faith of our country, or even the faith of our church. We must personally know the Lord and be reconciled to God by faith in Christ. He is and he must be a personal Savior. Is he yours? Is the first big question. Paul could say that he had come to know and to love the Son of God who loved him and given himself for him. Is that your confidence? Because that is the difference between death and life. Now, Paul goes on here, and I want to be able to put out a couple more words more specifically here to describe the corporate dimensions of salvation, what it has meant for now the Gentiles to come in. First of all, verse 11, the Gentile nations were formerly, I guess actually here in verse 12, at that time, you were without Christ. Without Christ. Pagan people who through no fault of their own never heard of Christ, were without Christ. And remember, of course, that from chapters 1 and 2, every spiritual blessing and mercy that we've received is in Christ. Everything. I don't know how many times he says it. He keeps on saying it. Him and him. We were predestined to adoption in him. We were forgiven in him. Having believed in him, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Again, in Christ, faith in Christ, every blessing in Christ, it's all mediated to us in Jesus. To be without Christ is to have zero. Zero. The pagans in those days before they heard had nothing. To be in Christ, having everything. To be without Christ, to have nothing. Okay, you see, having trusted in Christ, every spiritual blessing, no middle ground. The Gentiles, he says, were aliens and strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, well, yeah, obviously, and to the covenants of promise and so forth. And then these, again, last two critical phrases in verse 12 that just sum up man's condition without having heard of Christ. What was their experience? Were they saved because of the light that they had received through no fault of their own, having groped in the darkness? Had they found hope? Had they found God? His words, having no hope and without God in the world. I mean, this is it. This is what is becoming so very difficult for modern evangelical Christians to believe. Even if they believe it, it's getting very hard for them to say it. To say that the people who, even if they've through no fault of their own, never heard of Jesus, have no hope and are without God in the world. Paul plainly says what was obviously true of those people and what is obviously true of people today. What about those who never heard? That was exactly the condition of the Ephesians. They had no hope. They were without God. They were by nature children of wrath. They were dead. And Paul says, I was right with you. Paul, at least, he says, he admits elsewhere, he had the citizenship in Israel, the covenants, the promises, and so forth. They hadn't availed him any because all of these things testified of Christ. And he was still the enemy of Christ. He was not a faithful Jew. He was a Pharisee, a very unfaithful Jew. But no one comes to the Father except by Christ. The multitude of Gentiles, they worshiped their own multitude of gods. They were intensely religious. Ephesus was world famous for having the great temple of Artemis. But friends, Christ was the only hope for them, just as he was for Paul. The promise of the seed was given at the very fall of man, that man may never be bereft of a gospel. There was always a gospel for man, though man warred against it, drove it out of his mind, pushed it away time and again. The Passover lamb was therefore given to Israel. The Psalms of David taught us of the salvation in David's greater son and so forth. These things, of course, all made promises of salvation, which they look to in faith. We look back in faith with those same promises. But the whole Bible testifies of Jesus. There is only one God and only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, as there always is. So it's simple. People who are without Christ, verse 12, without Christ, without God, and without hope, no matter what religious devotion they might have had, even the very best of the Pharisaical piety, even the very worst of pagan idolatry, they had this in common: they had nothing. Nothing. And think of how this must have sounded in the first century, a truly pluralistic age. People knew well how religious they were, and they were proud of their religion, their civic religion in so many cases. They knew that Christianity, if they knew it at all, was a very, very tiny minority in the world. And here Paul insists, when only a handful of believers exist in the whole of the earth, that to be apart from Christ is to be hopeless and godless, damned, doomed, dead. I'm glad that the cross of Christ is not subject to an opinion poll. I don't think it would fare well. But Paul elsewhere uses similar unmistakable language that all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved, but they cannot call upon him whom they've not heard, and that no one will hear unless some preachers are sent to them. And this is a great impetus for Christian missions. And if we adopt the new gospel, the main impetus for Christian missions disintegrates, and you get the total collapse that we have seen in our generation. We used to hear at mission conferences and elsewhere much more about a lost and perishing world, but that's clearly out of fashion today. It is the truth. Remember, don't forget, he says. This is the one command in the first half of the book. You need to remember what it meant for Jesus to come and to give you salvation. You were outside. You were hopeless, godless, Christless. Not one spiritual blessing outside of Jesus. Until you had him, you had nothing. That's the exposition. Now back to this challenge of inclusivism with which I began. With this in mind, let me answer a few questions and objections. Somebody will ask, well, can't God save whom he please? He pleases, I suppose. Can't God save whom he pleases? Well, we don't know what God will do, someone says. Well, of course, I mean, God can save whom he pleases, and he did save our author, right? Paul. He didn't need the testimony of any man. He interrupted his plans on that road to Damascus, revealed himself, and saved that scoundrel, and made him a jewel for the Redeemer's crown. But God saved him by the revelation of Jesus Christ, you see. God can save whom he pleases through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we think about this gospel of inclusivism, and we say, well, what about the Hindu who never heard the name of Christ? What about the so-and-so who never even saw a church of Christ? Well, if God is going to save them, he's not going to save them any other way but through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, what about Islam, somebody says? Now, aren't they at least worshiping the same God, the God of Abraham, right? Isn't that just the same God in different names? And maybe it's like what we do with water, you know, the French call water de l'eau, the Spanish agua, my Latin, Germans Wasser, but people say, look, it's the same. It's the same thing, just different names. People say, it's the same with God. Some call him Allah, some call him Shang-Ti, but it's just the same, right? Dear C.S. Lewis, it seems, has some version of this in his book, The Last Battle. He tries, on the one hand, to say that we can't confuse things. The ape shift tells the people that Aslan is Tash and Tash is Aslan. The name is different, but it's the same either way. Well, Lewis doesn't seem to endorse that. But then there are those people who serve Tash, the devil character, faithfully and truthfully. And Aslan, the Jesus figure, says that when you served him truly and faithfully, you actually were serving me. He also at Oxford, very much affected by this change of sentiment by the Roman Catholic Church mid-20th century. His dear friend, J.R.R. Tolkien. Whatever people call God, he might ask, can't they be saved by responding to the light they had? Whatever they call him, isn't it the same God? Well, this points out the answer in the passage. Paul himself had the same God by the same name, the God of Abraham. But he did not know him. He was not able to approach him because no man comes to the Father except by Jesus. Jesus, the very one in whom he did not believe, as a Pharisee grew up antagonistic toward and then sought to destroy in his church. It doesn't matter if you have the same name. without Christ, without God, without hope. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Now, I'll point out that non-Christians, Jews and Muslims especially, find it very patronizing and actually very offensive to hear this inclusivist gospel, to hear that, well, we liberal Christians believe that you too, Muslims and Jews, will be saved with us in heaven forever and be with Jesus. No, they don't. We don't believe that, they say. Sometimes they say, look, Jews don't even like to hear the name of Jesus. Inclusivism is an offense to those people. They don't like this. It lightens the burdened conscience of Christians who aren't fulfilling the Great Commission, but it does not soften the offense of this gospel to those who want nothing to do with Christ. We cannot combine gods. We cannot confuse them. We can't say that Jehovah is the same as Baal, and the Baal is the same as Jehovah. Elijah says, look, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? They tried that syncretistic thing for a while. It made a shipwreck of their faith. And so Jesus likewise says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, right? It's all in me. Someone will ask, well, what about those early chapters in Romans, in Paul's letter to the Romans, about how all people know God, and all people have the law of God written on their hearts? And all those who have kept the law being justified on that day. All right. So here's the way it's put by Peter Kreeft, again, of Boston College. Very popular writer today, not just by Catholics, very popular. He wrote, again, in Christianity Today is an ecumenical audience, but it's specifically an evangelical magazine. They published his article on heaven, which says, quote, people who've never heard of Christ and thus have neither consciously accepted him nor consciously rejected him must also get to heaven through Christ, for there's no other way. That much is clear from Christ's own words. But what's not clear, according to him, is what's going on in the unconscious depths of the souls of such people. Christ the Savior is the eternal God, the Logos that enlightens every man. And thus, everyone has a fair chance to accept him or reject him, whether implicitly, that is subconsciously, for all the light of truth and goodness is from him, or explicitly, consciously. We are not saved by how explicit our knowledge is. We are saved by him, he writes. Did I say it was an evangelical magazine? 2003. Well, the Bible does say that all people have a true knowledge of the true God. Did you know that? Romans 1, Psalm 19, many other places, God has shown himself to the world. The only God that is, that maker of heaven and earth, is revealed in creation and providence. And in this sense, all religions have at least some truth in them, because God has written some truth on every heart, and a great deal about the law, which I'll speak about in a minute. The problem is that people don't know about the true God. The problem is what they do know about him, Romans says, they suppress an unrighteousness. The men don't glorify him as God, nor are they thankful. They turn aside to worthless idols and lies. They know that God wants them to behave in a certain way, and yet not one of them behaves in that way. 100% of them turn aside. Well, they'll turn to gods that please them, not because they don't know this much truth, but the point is that even what they do know, they suppress. They would prefer to create God in man's image. So Paul tells the Galatians, but before they came to Christ, they were serving gods that were nothing. He tells them here in Ephesians 4 that they were alienated from the life of God until they knew Christ. 1 Corinthians, the world in all of its wisdom hasn't known God. It's not that they knew nothing. It's that they wanted that knowledge out of their minds. Romans 1, even as they didn't like to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to a debased mind. He goes on and says, look, all men know the law of God. They've got it written on their hearts. But knowing it and keeping it are two very different things. It's not the hearers of the law, he says, that are just in the sight of God. It's the doers of the law that will be justified. For when Gentiles, who don't have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. And they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Well, there we go, somebody says. There it is. They know the law, and those who obey the law, won't they be acquitted in the day of judgment? Of course. God does not condemn innocent people. Not one innocent person will be condemned. All who are righteous in the eyes of God, the righteous judge, will have nothing to worry about. But Paul tells us just how many righteous people there are. Because he goes on to say, there is none righteous. No, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good. No, not one. And therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. No one. Now he turns the corner. This is why we need Jesus. But now, he says, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption in Christ. Okay. So the world has a knowledge of God, has a knowledge of God's law. And the problem is not that they never heard of God. Through no fault of their own, they didn't know what to do. I mean, they didn't know everything. But the problem is all that they knew, they opposed. They opposed the true knowledge of God. No, not one of them kept God's law. Someone asks then, well, hadn't God at least given them a choice? Well, of course, everyone has a choice to do God's will. And God judges men according to what they have chosen to do, according to their deeds, chapter 2. But the tragedy is that men keep on choosing to sin, and so are treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And the Bible is solicitous that we understand that this is the whole reason, not just for missions, this is the reason we need Jesus. This is the reason Jesus came. It's not that we all knew God and that many of us were on the path to salvation. It's that none were saved. We were by nature all children of wrath, treasuring up wrath in the day of wrath, under divine condemnation, because we had become so sinful and rebellious, without Christ, without hope, without God in the world. And the wages of sin is death. That's why Jesus had to come. Now you say, well, hold on. Am I saying that everyone in the remotest isles, the people that never heard of Jesus then and now, that they could never have heard about Jesus, that God's going to condemn them? That's not fair. And this is where inclusivists really get a lot of their strength from. And this is where Roman Catholics, every week, they have a hard time believing that I actually think that people that have never heard about Jesus would perish. They were condemned already because they didn't have the Son of God. I point out that this is exactly what the Bible says, right? But inclusivists say, now, this seems unreasonable. It's unfair for people to perish without ever hearing the gospel. God would not be so cruel as to make people who have no hope of hearing the gospel and then to keep them from being saved. God wouldn't make people who have no hope of hearing and yet condemn them. How can God condemn people for not believing in a Savior they've never heard of? So many errors stacked up in that objection. I won't even be able to address them all, but people, you understand, are never condemned for not believing in a Savior they never heard of. They are condemned for the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men, Romans 1, for the evil that they have chosen and chosen and chosen and chosen to do. And the judge of all the earth shall do right. And to say that it's not fair that God should judge men justly, and lurking behind that objection is the unbiblical assumption that everyone deserves a kingdom and glory, eternal glory. This is just simply not the case. Certainly not rebels. Certainly not people that have committed treason against the holy God Most High. They do not deserve kingdom and glory and splendor. When we look at Christ's cross, we see how truly big the problem of sin is, that because this world was perishing in its wickedness and ungodliness, God became man to suffer at the hands of wicked creatures to satisfy justice, for the wages of sin is death. But then the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, which has come to us in the nations through faith. One more brief interlude before I conclude is that I find it very interesting when I was doing a little research on this, how strong the Protestant statements of faith were against this gospel, which was already starting under a different name, influenced by Socinianism into the church. Here is Article 18 of the 39 Articles of the Church of England, the Historic Doctrine of the Church of England, 1571, still held by the whole Anglican Communion, Episcopal Communion, worldwide, borrowing Paul's letter to the Galatians. Here is the entire Article 18. It's very short. It's called "Of Obtaining Eternal Salvation Only by the Name of Christ." That's Article 18. It says, "They are to be had accursed who presume to say that every man shall be saved by the law or sect which he professes, so that he be diligent to frame his life according to that law and the law of nature. For Holy Scripture does set out to us only the name of Jesus Christ, whereby men must be saved." You think, wow, that's pretty strong. You might think by reading that one article, that's the whole article, that the whole thing is like that. It's not. That's the only time in the whole of the 39 articles that they ever say anything about anybody being accursed. That people should be had accursed? If they describe such a gospel, that is what it says. Where did they get that from? They are reflecting Paul's unusually strong language in Galatians when he says, look, this is a gospel issue. You circumcision people that think you're going to be saved by Christ but are adding on these things, you are corrupting the gospel. Let them be anathema. And so it is that the 39 articles, as nice as they are, as warm as they are, it doesn't condemn. There's no anathema, but there is here. The people that hold this, let them be accursed. The Westminster Confession of Faith, a generation or two later here, 1647, it reads at the end of chapter 10, "Men not professing the Christian religion cannot be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the laws of that religion that they do profess. And to assert and maintain that they may is very pernicious and to be detested." Now, this sounds just like Puritans. Somebody might think here, no, the whole thing is not like that. Yeah, you read the Westminster, it's very temperate. I mean, it's strong in some places, but pernicious, to be detested? They reserve that for this doctrine. Isn't that interesting? Dear friends, this new gospel is taking over fast, and we need not just to be a little wary or concerned. We need to realize it's pernicious to be detestable, that even they saw it, as some people had proposed it in their day, this would destroy the light of the gospel if this made it into the church. In conclusion, people who say that the world is already saved, people that say the people all over the world are already saved, they have radically redefined what salvation even means. The Bible is wonderfully clear about what it means. It's eternal life that Jesus said, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I mean, that's the best thing about salvation. That is salvation, he says. The very thing that they don't know, that we know, it's eternal life. It means that we were dead and now we live in him, that we were children of wrath. Now we're children of God in Christ. We walked in the darkness of depths of ignorance, the sins of the world and the flesh and the devil. Now we walk in good works, which he's prepared beforehand to walk in. We were changed. Whenever faith in Christ is considered inessential for salvation, writes Michael Reeves, people are left with little more than some boiled down religiosity, a tedious God, and a meager salvation. If you try to have salvation without the true God in Christ, you have nothing. It may wear Christian clothing, he admits, like Arius did, but anyone who thinks that knowing Christ is superfluous simply can't have grasped how different the God he reveals is, the nature of his salvation, how great the assurance is to be found in him. When knowing Christ is considered insignificant, there truly is no good news left. Well, there it is. When the inclusivists appeal to things like the love of God without Jesus, without knowing Jesus, they've taken away the very thing by which we know love. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so at last I say to you, that what is the biblical answer to the question, what about those who never heard the gospel? The Bible doesn't say don't worry. It says hurry. You go and tell them. May God give us all clarity, urgency, and compassion in this matter of the gospel that the world truly needs to hear. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would deliver us from the allure and the attractions of false gods and false gospels that have left out Christ. Grant us to see again the fullness of your salvation and all things that are in him. We again treasure the life that you have given to us, that eternal life it is to know you as our God and to know him whom you have sent to be our Redeemer. We would know you and love you more in every way, with heart and soul and mind and strength. Oh, teach us your way and your will. Make us